Here he says he was a deaf and dumb spirit, so it caused the boy neither to hear nor to. And then down to the 26th verse, the spirit cried out, the spirit shouted, and convulsed him badly, convulsed him sore, and came out of him, and he laid there as one dead. He was struck and swayed by the spirit. But this spirit wasn't the Holy Spirit, and he was smitten by the spirit. Now, if you look over at Luke, this 9th chapter, we have the same account and some additional things. The 9th chapter, again, you see it's the transfiguration, and then this demoniac. It's the same one. Notice in the 39th verse, and lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly shouts, cries out, shouting, and it convulses him, and he foams again, froths at the mouth, and when he falls down, he bruises him. And I besought your disciples that they would cast him out, and they could not. And as he was yet coming, this demon, the 42nd verse, threw him down and convulsed him. Now that's exactly what you see in some of these Pentecostal meetings, and they call it slain by the Spirit. They throw him down on the ground. They're convulsed. You become rigid there. And you have the same thing here. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. All right, so you have all of these phenomena. Now, on top of that, you have, there's a woman who had an issue of blood that was caused by Satan. Let me get it, because there's two accounts, and one of them you get, the other one you don't. It's in Luke, I'm sure. That's the one where you have the physician talking about it. And he says she was troubled by Satan for... one you always get mixed up, because there's two women with an issue of blood, and this is not the one that's over in the Matthew 19. It's another woman. She's in Luke, and she comes earlier. 9th chapter, just a minute, we'll get it for you here. Where he caused a woman to apparently have a tumor and a hemorrhage. I'm confusing my mind to scriptures, and I just can't get you the right one at the moment. I'm sure it's in Luke, though. Just a minute, I think I can. To be heard about these that are enemies, so we might profit from it and be warned and be able to be victorious Christians. And we'll thank you. Right, now last time we were looking at the fact that the demons can cause physical diseases, and that they can also cause mental diseases. And I confused two women in Scripture, so I couldn't find your Scripture. I always confuse the woman in Luke 13 with the woman in Matthew 9. But I want to look at Matthew 9 and notice in the 32nd and the 33rd verse. I did. Matthew 9, thank you. Matthew 9, 32 and 33, you have a man who was physically made unable to speak because of a demon, and when the demon left him, and then he could speak, he was well, he was healed by the demon leaving him. So in 9:32 it says, and as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man, a man who couldn't speak, possessed with a demon. And when the demon was cast out, the dumb one spoke, and the multitude marveled, saying, we've never seen it so in Israel. Now, this was really one of the credentials of the Messiah. Had they looked back in the Old Testament, it said when the Messiah came, the dumb would speak, the deaf would hear, the blind would see, and the lame would leap. And here he is, his credentials as a Messiah. And they just marveled, and then they turn around and say, well, he casts out demons by Satan. Well, it's interesting. So here you see demons cause physical distress. Now, the woman we were looking for last time when we closed is found over in Luke, the 13th chapter. And if you look there, you have this woman who had 18 years of being bent over physically, so she couldn't straighten up, apparently a spine ailment or muscles that were rigid or something of the sort. And if you look here in the 13th chapter of Luke, this is caused by Satan or demons. And it says, and as he was teaching in one of the synagogues in the 10th verse on the Sabbath,
Behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift herself up. She was bent double almost and couldn't straighten up. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto the woman, Thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And now as you look down, you'll notice in the 16th verse, he says, Ought not this woman, they're upset because he healed this woman on the Sabbath day. And so he's justifying it and saying in the 16th verse, Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? So it was Satan that caused, and that spirit of infirmity was a demon spirit that caused her to be physically bent double so that she couldn't straighten up. So apparently this demon caused her spine to be crooked, bent over double, so she couldn't straighten herself up. So demons are not limited to the tongue of an individual, the mind of an individual, to keep them from speaking. They can also cause a person physical problems such as that. And then when we get under demon possession, we'll see that they cause a lot of other things. All right. Now, they also can cause mental problems, and we've seen that in numerous places in Mark the 5th chapter, Luke the 8th chapter, where they cause this one to be a demoniac. Or if you look at the 17th chapter of Matthew, remember that young boy. That young boy was said to be moonstruck or a lunatic or insane, and it was caused by demon activity. If you're in the 17th chapter and the 15th verse of Matthew, Lord, have mercy on my son, he's a lunatic. That word lunatic, that's correctly translated, but it's really the word moonstruck. It's an idiom for a lunatic, one who's insane. And so he was insane and sore vexed because of a demon activity. You have it also in Mark 5 where the maniac of Gadara, and we told you in Matthew 9, there's two maniacs of Gadara. One of them got healed, and so they caused the man to be mentally ill. So demons can cause both physical and mental problems. They can cause both physical and mental problems. But we're going to see that Scripture differentiates between those mental and physical problems that are normal because of disease or because of the infirmity of man, and that caused by demons. So they're not the same. So every sick person is not beset by demons. Every insane person is not a demoniac. And that's where your missionaries and your Pentecostal people are all fouled up. I've heard them say many times in their meetings, all sickness is from Satan. That is not true. All sickness comes because of the sin of Adam. And Adam didn't happen to be Satan. All right? Adam didn't happen to be Satan. He was our forefather. And I'm not a son of Satan. I am a son of Adam. All right? And so sickness comes because of Adam's fall, because of the depravity of man, not because of Satan. He has learned to duplicate these things over the years and use them to his end. And many times it's the spectacularness of it, or the fact that demons can leave and cause a person to be healed, and they always attribute that to God, always. But it's foolish to do such a thing. Much of the healing you see today, and I believe some of these divine healers, quote-unquote, undivine healers I would call them, actually, by demonic activity, heal people. But that's not of God. It isn't God's will everybody be well. Mark that down. That's that idiotic, see, they start with. It's God's purpose that everybody be well. And it was in the atonement. No, it wasn't in the atonement. The very verse they use, if you look at it, proves it wasn't, because it was Christ fulfilled that in his earthly ministry. If you want to see where they base it on the atonement, a misunderstanding, because Christ, look at Isaiah 53. And then we'll see where it was fulfilled. It was not fulfilled on the cross. It was not fulfilled by the death of Christ. It was not fulfilled in the atonement. It was fulfilled in his earthly ministry when he had compassion on people and healed them. And it'll tell you that in Isaiah 53. Now you have, and some of these have looked at interlinears or read commentaries and found there's another translation. If you look at the fourth verse of Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now that word sorrow can be translated sickness, and we'll see that it is. when we look at the 8th chapter of the book of Matthew. He says, "Surely has borne our griefs and carried our sickness, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Now, I told you they counted him a demoniac, they counted him smitten of God. But that was during his earthly ministry, not on the cross. Now, you'll notice when he bore the sickness of the people was in his earthly ministry years before the cross, very early in his ministry, and it tells you quite frankly that it was fulfilled. So if you'll turn to Matthew and look very rapidly at the 8th chapter of Matthew and look, if you will, at the 14th through the 16th verses, and then notice what the 17th verse says. And it quotes Isaiah 53:4 and says it was fulfilled. And if you want to consult Dennis there, that's a perfect tense. It means it stands fulfilled. There's no more other fulfillment of it. It's completely fulfilled, beyond which no other fulfillings can fulfill it. All right, now notice what he says. When Jesus came to Peter's house, he saw his wife's sister, his mother-in-law, laid sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and ministered unto them. And when evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with demons, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick. Now notice there's two groups there, demoniacs and those that were sick. And now notice, in order that it might be fulfilled once for all, what was said by Isaiah the prophet, he took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now he did that not on the cross. He did that in his earthly life. There's no healing in the atonement. There's body redemption in the atonement. No healing in the atonement. This was 2.5 years before the cross. It was fulfilled then during his earthly life. He bore their sicknesses by having compassion on them, not by dying for them. All right? So your Pentecostals are wrong making healing in the atonement and saying God's will is everybody be well. Then Paul was out of God's will most of his ministry. You better not read the Pauline epistles. All right? So that is not true. There's no healing in the atonement. There's bodily redemption in the atonement. I'd rather have my body redeemed than healed anyway. All right? So there's no problem. Now then, demons can cause physical and mental distresses, and they can possess, and by possess that means take up their abode in and actually control and own the man's life. In fact, they can become so integrated psychologically with the individual that what the demon does, the individual is said to do. Now, I want you to see that. Look at Mark, if you will. And Mark's Gospel, the first chapter. Now, if you'd have been standing there, you'd have just seen a man. And you'd have seen a man throw himself down on the floor in front of Christ. But notice, it wasn't the man that was worshiping Christ, it was the demon. And Christ, every time a demon would speak out, because demons knew his deity, knew him as God, he refused their testimony and told them to be silent. Because he doesn't want the witness from a demon. He wants witness from us who are redeemed. All right, now look at Mark 1. I want you to see this because this demon is so psychologically integrated with this man that what the demon does, the man is said to do. Or vice versa. Starting with the 21st verse, so you get the background. Mark 1. And they went unto Capernaum straightway on the Sabbath day, entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes. And there was one in the synagogue, a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, "Let us alone! What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One, God!" Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet, hold your peace, and come out of him." When the unclean spirit had torn him, cried with a loud voice, and came out. And all were amazed, insomuch they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? What authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits that they obey him?" Now, you have this man actually worshiping Christ, but it's the demon doing it. If you were standing there, you'd see a man looking at Christ. You'd see a man talking to Christ and say, "You're God." That's worship. There wasn't a demon. See? The demon was using the man's mind, using the man's voice box, using the man's eyes. So psychologically integrated with the man, he possessed him. That's what demon possession is. Look again, if you will, over in the 32nd verse, and you're going to have this again. Constantly throughout Mark, he does not allow the demons to speak and witness concerning him. They knew who he is. They know he's God. They fear him. But he will not let them witness. Look at the 32nd verse. And when evening, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased. Now that's the disease. See how it separates the diseased from the demoniacs? There's two groups here. Those that were diseased. They didn't have demons. And he also brought those that were possessed by demons. You have two groups there. Not one. So the diseases are separated from those that are caused by demons. And he healed many that were sick of many different kinds of diseases and cast out many demons. And did not allow. Now, suffer not means did not allow. He did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Didn't want witness from demons. They knew him. Sure they knew him. They saw him become incarnate. They never questioned his deity. He doesn't want them to testify. He wants people who have tasted what can happen to testify. All right, see, you have the diseased separated from those who are demoniacs. You see it? All right, they are not. So all disease is not from Satan. All disease is not. It's all from sin, but sin goes back to Adam. It's from Adam's sin, not Satan's sin. All right? And so he did not allow them to speak. Now, you have this many times throughout Mark. He just tells the demons, "Shut up." They knew him. He says, "Shut up." That's what "be silent" means. Or, "I don't want you to tell me. I don't want you to tell people who I am. I want people to find out by what I can do for them." That's the best way to know him as Savior. Find out for yourself. All right? So you have demons. You see, now that's possession. When this demon possessed that man, so that man was just, if you would have been there, you'd just seen a man. You wouldn't have seen a demon. A man would have been doing it. Yeah. I doubt it. When they're possessed, they don't seem to. It seems that the demon takes complete control of their mind so that they have no control of it, such as the maniac Gadara, where he would run through the graveyard, cut himself with stones, and break chains and stuff, and apparently he didn't know it because, and the indication of it, if you look over at Mark 5, is what's said about him when he's well, you see. And you'll notice about it, look at the 15th verse. You see, the indication is that he didn't know, that he wasn't in his right mind. He didn't know what was going on prior to this healing. So it says, "And they, when they came to Jesus and see him that was possessed, that had previously been possessed with a demon, that had the legion of them, sitting and clothed in his right mind." See, so he wasn't in his right mind. And when you say that, they don't know what's going on. That's why everybody, they kill somebody and say, "I was insane. I didn't know what was going on." All right? It's so funny how fast they get sane. They're sane enough to say they were insane. All right? And an insane person wouldn't do that, you know. An insane person never says he's insane. Right? Now, well, he's the only one that thinks that the whole world's crazy and he's all right. That's why they call him idios. He lives in his little old world all by himself. That's where we get the word idiot, from the word idios in the Greek. It means one's very own. He lives in his own very own little world. Nobody can get in that little world with him, a real idiot. Because he's not in his right mind. All right. So this would be a good indication that when they're really possessed, they lose control of their will, their mind, and their bodily functions. They come under the demon activity, under the demon. Now then, they know Christ is God. Did you see that in Mark 1? They know Christ as God. Now, when you talk about the Son of God, I'm sure you, especially if you've been in this church, know that that means equality with God. Your liberals use that to indicate inferiority, but whenever the word Son of God is used, it means equal with God, deity himself. So let me show you a couple places and then show you the demons do know this. They cried out, "We know you, you're the Son of God. You're the Son, God, actually." And if you look at Matthew 16, I want to interpret for you what Peter really said. And this isn't what we believe to be saved. When Peter was on earth with Christ, they had to believe in the deity of Christ to be saved. But they didn't have to believe in his death, burial, and resurrection. You have to believe in his death for sins, his burial, and his resurrection, or you're not saved. Peter didn't believe that. You can see that because Christ had never told them that yet. And so notice in Matthew 16, verse 16, here's what Simon Peter really said. Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the anointed one of God, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now what he's saying is, you're deity. You're equal with God. Now I want to show you a couple verses that tell you that. When the Jews talked about the Son of God, they never thought what liberal preachers or untaught fundamentalists believe when they talk about the Son of God. Because God the Son is a unique Son. Now we're sons of God in a different way. That does not mean we're deity. But I want to show you a little word. We talked about that little word, idios. It comes through. You don't have it in your English, but I want to show you where it is, and this is what Christ claimed, and they knew what he claimed. The 18th verse of John 5. 18th verse. Now, I'm going to retranslate it, and you can look at the interlinear that Dennis has, if he has one there, and you can see the little word idios, and you won't find it in the English, and it means his very own. Now, here's what Christ said. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but he said also, God was his unique, his very own Father, making himself equal with God. Now then, notice that when he called himself the God his Father, he was also calling himself the Son, because in the 19th verse, he's going to say to the fellows, "You say I'm making myself equal with God, I am." Now look at the 19th verse. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. But whatever the Father does, the Son can duplicate it." Now, if you can duplicate what God can do, what's that make you? Yes. He claimed equality with the Father, and he claimed the Father was his unique, very own Father. Now, he's not your very own Father. He's also mine. So you can't say this of God the Father. You can't say he's your idios, your very own. Christ could. And as such, he was claiming deity. Do you understand that? So whenever you see the word Son of God, look over at 1 John 5. I'll interpret what this means. Your liberals, again, don't understand it, and most Christians don't. But in 1 John 5, verse 1, here's what it's telling you, that you must believe. Notice what it's saying. First John 5, 1 and 5. You have to put them together. All right? It says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus..." Now, Jesus is understood in the sense of the fifth verse. Jesus is the Son of God. Notice, not a Son of God, the Son of God. Now, that means deity. Jesus is deity, and he is the risen and glorified one. Now, that's what Christ means in the first verse. So, Jesus is deity, and he's the risen and glorified one, if you believe that. Now, Jesus means the one who died, remember? If you believe the one who died to be your Savior is deity, and that he's risen and glorified, then you're born of God. That's what John 1, 5, 1 is saying. Now, most people don't read that and understand it. But that's exactly what it's saying. And that's exactly what the gospel is. So John isn't contradicting Paul. Paul says you must believe Christ, the one who's now risen glorified, died for your sins, and was buried, and rose again, and is now risen and glorified. That's the gospel. It perfectly agrees, you see. All right, now I'm telling you this because when the demons said, "We know you're the Son of God," they were saying, "You're equal with the Father, you're deity." So they know his authority. Now notice also they know that he had the authority. He had authority over them, because when he said to them, "Be quiet," what happened? they zip their lips, only they don't have lips. They got a spirit. They zip their spirits. All right? And so they didn't talk anymore. Now, you have that in Mark 1, and there's many other places. You see, they recognized in the 34th verse that when he said, don't speak, they didn't speak. He didn't allow them to speak. And so they didn't speak. And because they knew him. Now, what did they knew him? They knew him as the Holy One, God. Not the Holy One of God. The Holy One, God. Genitive of apposition. That's who it is. They knew the Holy One, God. Genitive of apposition, not of there. All right, so if it's appositional, it's not of. It's the same thing. So you have there, they knew the Holy One, God. And they recognized his authority. And by the way, while we're at it, Satan never denied the deity of Christ. If you look at Matthew 4, the little word if there is since. In the first place, Satan would have been a sap to tempt Christ with these temptations if he didn't know his deity, because there would be no temptations otherwise. You know, if Satan stood out there all night long and said to me, Schaefer, I want you to make rocks into bread, I'd just laugh. I couldn't do it. And a temptation isn't a temptation unless you can do it. I have no temptation to waggle my ears and fly off to the moon. You know why? I can't do it. A temptation has to be in the realm of reality, the realm of possibility. There's no temptation. So when Satan said to Christ, change these rocks into bread, he knew that he could do it. Now look at Matthew 4. And I want to change this because I've heard at least 1,000 sermons. I don't think that's lying. By idiots saying that Satan questioned the deity of Christ. No, he didn't. He says, since you are the Son of God, change these rocks into bread. That's a first-class condition. And Son of God to Satan meant what it meant to demons. It meant that he's God. That he's deity. You see, like I say, it would be no temptation to me at all. Somebody told me to do that. All I could do is laugh. I couldn't do anything. It would be no temptation to me, and a temptation means you can say yes or no to it. You can do it or not do it, or it's not a temptation. All right? And so all of those ifs there are since you are. Since you're the Son of God, do this. Since you're the Son of God, cast yourself down. The angels will pick you up. A temptation to me, I know the angels won't. I know because I've fallen. In fact, as a kid, I did what most kids did. I jumped off the barn with an umbrella. And an angel didn't catch me, and the umbrella didn't stop me. It folded inside out. All right. So I'm not going to do that anymore. Okay. Well, most kids have tried that once, at least. And if Matt hasn't, he will. All right. They don't take the person's word for it. It doesn't work. You've all got to try it. Now then, demons are smart. People think they're stupid just because they're evil, but they're smart. If I want you to turn to James 1, and we're going to interpret something there for you, James, not 1, James 2. Demons know that there's just one God, that there's one essence, one nature that's deity. They know there's three persons, but they know there's one deity and one essence. Now, James uses that to prove they knew that, and it didn't stop them from sinning. So if you have a faith that doesn't produce something sometime in your life, your faith is as worthless as the knowledge they had. It didn't keep them from sinning. And so James uses it in that context. Notice the 19th verse of James 2. You believe that there's one God. I do. But I believe there's three persons who are God. I believe there's only one deity, one nature, one essence is God. He says, you believe that there's one God, you do well. Now, he's not talking about the Father. Don't put the Father in here. He's talking about deity. You believe there's one God, you do well. The demons also believe, but all it causes them to do is tremble. Why? Because when they knew there was one God, it didn't keep them from sinning against that God. Now all they can do is tremble, even though they know there's a God. And if you have a faith that doesn't produce something at least once in your life, like Rahab the harlot and like Abraham, then you have a faith that's worthless. It's dead. Now remember the examples here. Faith that works is not every moment, every week. Abraham only offered his son one time, 35 years after he was saved. Rahab only hid the spies one time in her life. That is an illustration of a faith that produces something. And he uses those purposely, because he could have used some others if he'd have wanted. So the demons believe that there's only one God. Why shouldn't they? They've seen him. They came from his hand. They've been in his presence. But it didn't keep them from sinning. If you have a faith that never produces something, or say you have a faith, then your faith is as worthless as what they did. It didn't keep them from sinning. But every Christian has at least done one thing in their life by faith. And that's all that the aims demands. He doesn't demand a day by day, week by week, every moment of the day kind of faith that works. That's why he chose these two examples advisedly. Rahab hid spies one time in her life and apparently continued her trade because she's always called by that name, even though she was supposedly saved. Though Mary Magdalene was that before she got saved, and she's never called that after she got saved. All right. The word is harlot. She's always identified as Rahab the harlot, though Mary Magdalene, who had been a harlot before, is never identified as a harlot afterwards. So it indicates she kept up her trade, but she was saved. All right? See, one thing by faith, though, she hid but it didn't tell you she lied to do it. She lied to do it. Did read the account. Let's do that, because you may not understand all that I'm talking about. I'm trying to be judicious, not exactly evasive, but look back at Joshua the second chapter and you'll see what we're talking about. It's amazing, because she lied. She lied. But by faith, she hid them. So she lied, she continued her trade, but by faith, she hid the spies. Joshua 2, you'll find it. Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, say, go and view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. Now, why did they pick that place? Well, there were no motels, so she didn't run a motel. All right? And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that came unto thee, which are entered into my house, for they come to search out all the country. And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, there came two men unto me, but I don't know where they are. Wist there means no. Now she did know. Now you notice again over in the same section, over in the 32nd and the down through the 34th verses. Now these demons again were speaking through the voice box of the men that they were inhabiting, and thus were controlling the minds. They were psychologically oriented to these men. It says in an evening, and at evening when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased. Now that's diseased. That's not demoniac. That's just natural, physical, or bacterial, viral diseases of them that were possessed with demons. All the city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many that were sick of many different kinds of diseases, diverse, many different kinds of diseases, and cast out many demons, and did not allow the demons to speak, because they knew him. Now, they would have spoken through, as we said, the voice box of that individual, and that individual would have seemed like he was doing it. Now, over in the third chapter, you also have, here's where you have it said, the man fell down. You'd have seen a man falling down on the ground in front of Christ, but it was the demon that was using the man. The demon was doing it. The 11th verse, it says, an unclean spirit, and when he saw him, let's go back to the 10th verse, and he healed many, insomuch as they pressed upon him, they crowded in upon him to touch him, as many as had plagues, and unclean spirits. When they saw him, they fell down before him, saying, thou art the Son of God. And he immediately charged them that they should not make him known. Now, here these demons caused the man's body to fall down in front of the Lord. You see? You would have looked at it and seen a man laying there. But it was the demon that caused him to prostrate himself. So you have there the psychological orientation. Now, you had that again in Acts 16, that young lady. Notice this young lady had the spirit but the Spirit spoke through the woman, so that it was the woman actually doing it, and it gives the woman the credit for it, because he was so psychologically oriented with the woman that she was the fortune teller. She was telling fortunes. But it was really the demon doing it through her mind, through her voice box. In the 16th chapter of Acts, the 16th verse, it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel, a young woman, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, which brought her masters much gain by fortune telling. And so she told fortunes, but it was the demon using her mind, using her voice box, so psychologically oriented to her that she was given credit for it. She was the fortune teller. If you'd have gone there as one of these people at Philippi, you'd have paid her a quarter or whatever it was, she'd have taken it, she'd have said, I told your fortune. But she didn't. The demon did. The demon did. And so you have a psychological orientation so that they're just so closely wedded that you cannot, except for Scripture telling, you cannot separate the personality of the person and the personality of the demon. They're so closely wedded. See? The reason we know it is because Scripture tells us. But if we'd have walked up to this woman, she'd start telling you fortunes, and say, hey, what a great fortune teller. She hit it right on the nose. It wasn't really her. Spirit of divination. You know it because Scripture, but you would not have known it had you been there. You could not have separated the two personalities because they were so psychologically one identifiable, closely identifiable. All right, now we've seen that demons can control the action of their victims. We've seen that in Luke, the 8th chapter, where you have that maniac Gadara. And when he was in his right mind, he was no longer a maniac. So this demon controlled his action. Now, when he was a maniac, the demon caused the man to run through the graveyard, screaming out at the top of his lungs. And I'm sure I know why, to make these superstitious people more superstitious. Let me just ask you a question. Would you be opposed as a Christian to sleep some night in the graveyard? Well, you see, already. It wouldn't bother me a bit. Nothing there that can hurt me. Unless a tree falls down or a gravestone, I wouldn't camp where the big gravestones are. We went down in Baltimore, Maryland, the most hideous graveyard I've ever been in. It looked like everybody is trying to outdo everybody building obelisks. And it was a hideous jungle of obelisks. Some higher than the ceiling with a chair, an empty chair sitting on top, and a cloth laying over the arm, all chiseled out of stone. And it was just hideous. We went there to see the grave of Gresham Machen, who was the great Greek teacher. And I've taken pictures of it. You wouldn't believe it. It was hideous. Now, I wouldn't want to sleep there because one of those rascals might fall over on you while you're asleep. But I wouldn't mind another graveyard where there's not huge, grotesque obelisks vying for one another to reach to the sky. And probably there was a good salesman there selling those grave markers. That's probably what it was. High-pressure tactics. He said, well, your neighbor got one 10 feet high, you better have one 12 feet. Next one, well, he got one 12 feet, you better have one 15 feet. He's got a chair on top, you better put a divan. And so it looked like that. It was horrible. I'll bring a picture sometimes with fellows to see it. And then driving in, it was apparently built back in the 1920s when the cars were very narrow on the gate in. You only had about an inch on each side of the car to drive in. You had to just barely ease in. Get into the graveyard. Right downtown, they had a huge fence apparently to keep the vandals out. It was terrible. And that's a horrible town anyway, Baltimore. I've never seen a sicker looking town. It really is horrible. You see, this demon apparently caused this man to run through the graveyard to make these people more superstitious. And the more superstitious they are, the more open they are being led by demons and Satan. And so you have here, apparently that's what they were doing in the maniac Gadara. That's Luke the 8th chapter. It's Mark the 5th chapter. It's the same event. Or if you look at the 19th chapter of Acts, here it was to, apparently, you had some men who had been exorcists. They'd been running around casting out demons, and they had been successful at it. They'd made a reputation at it. It does not say they were phonies. And to teach them a lesson in this case, this demon caused the man to turn on him. And I just imagine to venture a guess that after that, these guys never cast out another demon. At least I wouldn't. And you can see that in the 19th chapter of Acts. Now, I want you to read a verse, because notice what it says in the 13th verse. It says, "Then certain vagabond..." Now, the word vagabond simply means traveling. "Traveling Jews, exorcists." Now, it says they were exorcists. You see that? It doesn't say they were pretending to be exorcists. It didn't say they were phony exorcists. It didn't say they were exorcists who were failures. Before we go on, I want to look at something, because you see, now all demons, some being more evil than others, not all of them are as easily cast out as others. I want you to look at the 17th chapter of Matthew before we go on, so you'll understand what's going on here. These guys have been running around, they've been successfully casting out demons, but they run into one of these harder variety to cast out, because they're more evil. Now in the 17th chapter of the book of Matthew, you have, when Christ was up on the Mount of Transfiguration, his disciples down below the mountain could not cast out this demon, the 16th verse. "I brought him to your disciples and they couldn't carry him." Now, Christ tells you why if you look over in the 21st verse. Now, you notice that Christ didn't do either one of these things, but he said the disciples would have had to pray and fast before this demon would come out, that he was a different kind. He was more evil than the others. And so Christ said, the reason you people couldn't cast him out, this kind does not go out except by prayer. Now, the word fasting really is question, textually. But at least by prayer. But you notice Christ didn't do either one. Because Christ doesn't have to. But these people would have had to do it. They'd had to pray at least. Cast out this demon. Now, the reason for it, there's some more evil than others, you see. Now, apparently, in the 19th chapter of Acts, these fellows had been running around. They'd been running into the demons that were easy to cast out. They'd been casting out long demons, and all of a sudden they come to one that's more evil, that they would have had to pray and possibly fast, though that is textually questioned there in Matthew 17. And they ran into this demon that was a little rougher, and the demon mauls them through using the man that he was inhabiting. And notice that, if you look, we want to read from the 13th verse of Acts 19 down, you'll get the picture. Now, it doesn't say these are phonies. I've heard all kinds of people, well, these guys are just pretending. It doesn't say that. It says they were exorcists. It says that was their quality, their character. They had a reputation of being exorcists. So, these were exorcists. They took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you, we command you," a slight, polite command, "adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches." And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, the chief of priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Now here apparently you have the occasion where there was a demon that didn't go out like the ordinary demons, that they had to do something else, you see, like the one in Matthew 17. And this one pounced upon them through the men, and notice one guy beating seven men. I can understand taking on two men. Seen it, participated in it, but taking on seven men? Only an idiot would do that, or a super strong, super fast, super tough guy. But he took on seven, and he wasn't a karate expert, and he wounded them all, stripped them, and they all ran out of the house. Now, apparently, the reason they didn't cast out this demon, some demons go out more difficult than others. Right? And so you have here this demon was closely, psychologically, and you could almost say physiologically, oriented to this individual. He used the guy's arms to beat up those guys. He used the guy's strength and gave him more strength. He used the guy's strength. And again, I think this is an attempt of Satan to be like God. Didn't God, back in the Old Testament, make an ordinary man so strong that he was a Samson? But when the Holy Spirit didn't come upon him and he didn't have that strength, he was just like a weakling. He was just like you and I. He couldn't break bands that were holding him. But Satan, through his demons, makes some men supernaturally strong. Well, we saw that the maniac Gadara. They put chains on him, he snapped them like they were threads. Remember that back in the 5th chapter of Mark. So some of these individuals, not only is the demon psychologically, that's mentally in coordination with the individual, physiologically they take him over. Strength. And here you have a good example of it. Ordinarily, I'll bet you this fellow couldn't lick his way out of a paper sack, but he beat 7 guys here. He beat 7 guys here. And so you have psychological, at least, probably a physiological identity here, where the demon uses the physical strength and enhances the physical strength of the individual to accomplish the task he wants to do as a demon. Not as a human wants to do, as he wants to do as a demon. And so it's a physiological, psychological identity where he takes over the control of that individual. All right, and so they can control all of this. Now, demon possession is sometimes accompanied by disease, infirmities, mental disorders, but it is also distinguished from those. Now, is that? Yes. It's also distinguished from them. We've read verses where it tells you that there are people that had diseases, and then there were people who were demon-possessed. And the ordinary diseases are not the same. Now, for instance, if you look back at Matthew 8, that fever that Peter's mother-in-law had, and if Peter had a mother-in-law, he had a wife somewhere along the line. You don't gain a mother-in-law without a wife. That's an impossibility. So Peter did have a wife sometime in his career, and he took her to Corinth when he went to Corinth, because Paul says so. But isn't it amazing the Roman Catholics say that was a nun? Well, if you can travel around with a nun and have a mother-in-law because you travel around with a nun, that means the nun's your wife. Don't get a mother-in-law without a wife. That's not a wife without a mother-in-law, because my wife's mother died a year before I met her. So I got a wife without a mother-in-law. But you can't get a mother-in-law without a wife. Right? Now notice, if you will, in the 8th chapter of Matthew, and notice the 14th verse. Here, this fever obviously is not demon-composed or demon-caused. It says, when Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's wife's mother. Now, Peter's wife's mother would be his mother-in-law. Right? So he had a mother-in-law, so he was married. The Roman Church doesn't like that, but because they don't want their popes to be married, and they want him to be a pope, but he wasn't a pope. And so he had a mother-in-law, and she was sick with a fever. Now, notice, not sick because of demon. She was sick with a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and ministered unto them. When evening was come, they brought in him many that were possessed with demons, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick. Now, he healed all that were sick. That was a difference. So you have a distinction between just ordinary sicknesses and those caused by Satan or demons. So not all sickness is from Satan. All sickness comes from sin, but not your sin necessarily. Adam's sin. Adam's sin. Adam's sin brought sickness into the world, and so you have that. All right, so many times when demons do inhabit, they do duplicate a disease. They duplicate a disease. They duplicate that which a human being could have from another source, but don't. And so they duplicate disease, infirmity, and mental problems. Now, in Mark, let's just try Mark. We can just stay in Mark almost and do this. So let's look at Mark 1. And you have, let's see if we can get Mark 1:34. 8. No, that's not right, because that differentiates the two. That makes the two distinct, all right? In the fifth chapter of Mark, we do have it. In the 15th verse, you have one here that was caused to be mentally disordered by a demon. We've already looked at that. So in 5:15, and you have him after this demon is cast out. He's sitting there in his right mind. And so this demon did cause him to have mental disease. Caused him to have mental disease. Now in Mark 9, I think we can go there. Here's a demon that caused the fellow to have infirmity. That word pining away. He wasted away. He was wasting away in the 18th verse. So if you look at Mark 9, 18, we have some other things there. He caused the fellow to go into convulsions and then become rigid. That's what the word tear means. He caused him to froth at the mouth. He caused him to grind his teeth together. And he caused him to pine away. Now, that's the infirmity that we're looking at. If you pine away, you're wasting away. That's an infirmity. So he caused all of these phenomena here. And this was demoniac or demon. And demon caused that. Now, let's go back to the Old Testament to get the fact they can cause some diseases, though we've had it through the New Testament, like deafness and dumbness. But look back at Job, and you'll find that Satan and his demons would do the same, could cause boils from head to foot instantaneously, not over a period of months, not over a period where... For instance, a boil takes a while, this, that, and then you get another boil and take a whole lot of time. But if you notice in the 7th verse of Job 2, Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord, and he smote Job, that's a part of the verb there in the Hebrew, he smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his feet and his crown. And here you have boils, and it seems to be boils is a good translation of that. So you have instantaneous boils or instantaneous bacterial infection, which you've never seen before. You get a cut, you don't wash it, you're not careful, it'll take a day or so before it starts getting sore, starts having an infection. A couple of days it'll get red all around there, and if you don't take care of it, pretty soon it gets pretty bad. But here in this case, you had instantaneous boils, instantaneous bacterial infection. And they're all done by Satan. So here you have diseases, you see. And so you have all of these things accompanying your demonic possession. And demonic, that isn't even possession back there. That's caused by satanic oppression rather than possession. But you have that, and we've seen many others. Remember the Matthew 17 where the boy had deafness and dumbness from a demon. And also all of those other things that were involved. So you have that. Now then, what else do we have here? I was trying to get down to... sometimes the demoniacs display supernatural strength. Twice you have that in Scripture. You have it in Mark 5, the demoniac of Gadara, where he was so strong that they couldn't bind him. They would put chains on him. They would put ropes on him. It says in Mark 5, verse 4, this demoniac, when he was often bound with fetters and with chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. They couldn't control him. And then you have also that supernatural strength in Acts 19, where that man had strength enough to beat up 7 men all at once and cause them all to run wounded and naked, leaving his sight. So supernatural strength. So a supernatural strength is not beyond, as we've said, what demons can do. So you have that. All right, now then, when a demon is exercised, before a demon is exercised, though he was doing this all along, before a demon is exercised, at the point of his exercise, or coming out of the individual, he can cause the individual to convulse, froth at the mouth, and roll on the ground. But notice, he had already been doing this. So don't say that every time you see this, the demon is coming out. And so notice this. You have the account. It's a threefold account, and we'll have to turn to a number of them, but it's in, remember, in the 17th chapter of Matthew, this demon was doing this in Mark 9. He was doing this prior to the exorcism, but on the point of exorcism, he did exactly what he had been doing all the time. So in Mark 9, if you look